we're starting in Jude today. Man, I thought I changed that graphic. Man, I thought this thing worked. Boy, are we on the wrong week or what? Well, let's see. I'm gonna ask Kelly to kind of do some digging and see if he can find some Jude stuff up there. I swear I did it. This hand. We'll get started without it. One of the things that we pass along, besides hilarious situations like this, funny things like this. David, did you set this up?
Nope. I swear.
Okay. Well, anyway, one of the things that we pass along to people we love, people we don't love, that's not a good way to say it, but things we pass on. We pass on praises, right? We pass along praises, things like, hey, nice job, you look great, you did a great job on the singing team, you did a great job, nice job on that A+. We give praises, we tell stories to people. Man, I heard this great story last week. We have a staff meeting every Tuesday, and this is Shauna's story, and with her permission, I got to tell it here. One of the stories I want to share with you, because it is beautiful illustration of what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. I probably start referencing this story every week. I don't have the next few weeks planned out exactly right, but any luck? No luck. It's not there? Man. Well, here we go. The story goes, Shauna and Tim were, if you don't know Shauna, she's on staff here at church, and she and her husband, before they were married, they went on a date. They were in a boat. They're in a boat, and they got to a place where they were going to start fishing, and Tim said, hey, we're in a good spot. Why don't you go ahead and throw the anchor in, and we'll hang out here for a little while. And so she throws the anchor in, and some amount of time goes by, 20, 30 minutes. That part I didn't get, but Tim says, boy, it sure seems like we're not where we were a little while ago. Did you throw the anchor in? She says, well, yeah, I did. It's gone. It was not connected to the boat. It was not connected to the boat. And man, is that a beautiful illustration of what it means to be tethered to Christ. Tethered to Christ. If you hang on, if you have Christ in your hand and you let go of Christ, and as long as you're tied to Him, you are going with Him. You are going with Him wherever He goes. But if you are not, He will fall away. He will fall away. So we pass along stories like that. The other thing that we pass along are things like warnings. Warnings. You've ever been to Mexico? Anybody ever been to Mexico? What's the warning you get when you go to Mexico? Don't drink the water. That's exactly right. Maybe this one you've heard before. Don't eat yellow snow. A warning. When I was a kid, there was this older gentleman that lived around the corner. I grew up out in the country, and he lived just a quarter mile south of us. And he'd say things like, "Well, I'm going to mosey back on up the hill, and don't take any wooden nickels." That was always his warning. What I was going to show you here was a fire alarm. A fire alarm, right? It's a warning, and when that warning goes off, you know what to do because you've been taught. People have taught you before what to do. When I worked at the hospital, in a previous life, I'm a nurse. I worked at the hospital, and in every hallway there was escape routes. So there was maps. You could look at the map, and you could see, oh, this is where I go. So the warning's going off, and you know where to go. Jude is so aptly placed in Scripture, in the canon of Scripture. It fits along with several books right before Revelation. It's a warning. So books like 2 Peter, then 1, 2, and 3 John and Jude are the last five books in the canon of Scripture before we get to Revelation. And they all issue some pretty heavy warnings right before the end. I don't think it was by accident that when God spoke through man to organize the canon of Scripture, that these books are right where they are before we get to the end. The first couple weeks here of Jude, this is going to be 4 weeks, the first couple weeks are going to feel maybe a little heavy, maybe a little bit like, ooh, that was a lot. Oh, they're working on it. Perfect. Thank you, gentlemen. That is 100% my fault because I actually went up there and turned that computer on this morning, and there it is. So thank you for helping me out. But this is where we're at. Emergency. I said fire alarm. It's emergency alarm. Anyway, the first 2 weeks we're going to be kind of like, whew, that's a lot to carry on our shoulders. That's a lot. It feels pretty heavy. The last 2 weeks of Jude, we're going to celebrate. We're really going to celebrate because it's that just kind of how Jude works. To understand Jude, I think it's best, the very best thing we can do is to step ourselves right into first century BC to really grasp. If you were getting this letter, Jude is a letter. It is a letter written by Jude to, we'll get to that. But you would be receiving this letter, you would be hearing this letter, first century BC. So what is it like, first century BC? Well, there's no air conditioning. You probably smell funny, a lot different than you do today. But that's okay, because everybody would smell funny. Because everybody had the same hygienic practices back then. You probably have sandals on your feet, and your feet are dirty in the dust. In first century, Jewish diaspora, or what it's called over there. Guys, you're wearing like knee-length tunics, right? You've got these wool or linen tunics, and maybe longer if you're from a different social class. You've got a cloak on, an overgarment on, and a belt tied on that you would carry. Yes, men, your purse, and a dagger. Some kind of a defense mechanism. Ladies, you would have on probably ankle-length tunic, right? Ankle-length for modesty. Ladies, you would have on a girdle or a belt tied pretty tight around your waist. Your hair was not down. It was never down out in public. It would have been braided or bound. It was never loose, covered up. Maybe, ladies, you had some earrings, maybe a nose ring, bracelets, anklets, of a variety of sizes, shapes, and materials, depending on, what part of that social class you were in. That would be what it looked like, what it felt like to be right there in this early first century. There was no such thing as CoverGirl. There was no such thing as Maybelline. The people around you are mostly Jewish. Mostly Jewish, several Jewish people. They would be practicing the Jewish faith that we know had been established for centuries. For centuries, there was the Jewish faith that was established and practiced. Other religions at the time were very much a pagan society, or like Greco-Roman mythology. So, for example, in Jerusalem, the priests were sacrificing to the God that we worship, Yahweh. In Jerusalem, in that temple. And just 30 miles away, in a town called Sebeste, I hope I'm pronouncing this correctly, pagan priests were worshiping and sacrificing to the Roman god Jupiter. So it was a mix. It was a mix of folks, a mix of people. It was written most likely in the mid-60s AD. Mid-60s is when Jude was written. There are some scholars that would argue for mid to late 50s, but most people say mid-60s AD. So for time comparison's sake, time comparison, if you were reading the letter of Jude for the first time, you were reading it at a time when Jude is talking about Christ and his death and resurrection and the statements of faith that he's making to follow Jesus and be his warning was issued about events that had taken place some just 30 years ago. So for like a comparison today, it would be like, say, 9/11. Right, that if you were around, we're about that far away from 9/11 as Jude is from Christ's death and resurrection. Just for something you can put in your head. The word Christian was pretty much brand new. It was a brand new word. It comes from we see it for the first time in Acts 11. In Acts 11, right around the year 45 AD, it comes from the word Christos, that means like the anointed one. So you were Christianos. You were people that followed the anointed one. You were people that followed Jesus. And it was slanderous at the time. It was a word that people used to kind of poke fun at. Like, you're those Jesus people. There's those, but like, there's Jews and there's pagans and then those Jesus people. And the apostles, the disciples, they embraced it. They said, you know what? You're dang right I am. You're dang right. I am one of those Jesus people. They really embraced it. They embraced the term. Christianity, in its infancy, was considered kind of just a different way or a sect of Judaism. It was a different way to be Jewish. It was, right, the same God, but it was this Messiah that made it different. There was different branches of Judaism at the time. There were Pharisees and there were Sadducees who had different beliefs. It was the same God. They had different beliefs in, say, the afterlife. They believed different things about the afterlife. There were Essenes and there were Zealots also, just different, similar to denominations that we see today. Same core principles, different beliefs on certain things. Again, we know the Jewish faith was well established. We had the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament then. Certainly not in the first century AD, but it was established. They had the Torah. They had they called it the Writings, a book of the Writings. It was like Lamentations and Psalms. They had major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Minor prophets like Nahum, Habakkuk, Obadiah, and other prophetic and religious books that are not actually in our canon of Scripture. Things like the Book of Enoch and the Testament of Moses, which were religious books that were prominent at the time, and we'll actually see those books come up, those two specific, in the Book of Jude. It's not to get lost in the weeds, but it is. It is important to note that they had other books that they read and studied that we don't necessarily today. So why all this? Why, Tyler, why are you telling me all this stuff? Because I believe wholeheartedly that it's so much easier and better to understand the perspective of Jude, even to put yourself in Jude's place. Like, I'm writing this to people because I want them to know what I believe, and I just put yourself right there if you were reading this letter for the first time. We'll start by just reading the scripture. This is verses 1 through 4, Jude 1 through 4. Could have made some jokes about Jude chapter 2 or 3. There's no such thing. Anyway, Jude, 25 verses. Let's get started. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and our Lord, Jesus Christ. So right away, Jude 1, that was all of the scripture at once. Now we're going to break it down, kind of go verse by verse for a little while. It's nice because the clock reset. When we had to reset sorry everybody. Right away we learned Jude's position and to whom he is writing. Jude was writing to those who are called, beloved, and kept in God the Father for Jesus Christ. He's writing, this is not like a Corinthians. This letter is different, that it's written to anyone who is reading it. There's no clear indication of that he was writing to a specific person or a specific church or a specific town like Ephesians or Timothy, Peter, like that. This is written to just anyone who calls himself a Christ follower. He calls himself Jude. Jude is a shortened version, like Matthew and Matt. Jude was short for Judah or Judas. And boy, I just can't imagine why somebody back then wouldn't want to refer themselves as Judas. But that is actually who he is. So we learn that Jesus' brothers are, that Judas is in fact his name. And one of Jesus' brothers. He stays very humble. He doesn't pull the brother card. He doesn't pull the brother card at all. I think that's important. I think it's important to note that he does not pull the brother card, because especially at that time, if you were reading this, you would know that very early on. Scripture tells us that not even his brothers, not even Jesus' brothers believed him. So it would not have necessarily been some solid anchor to hold on to say that I am Jesus' brother. It would be very easy to say, yeah, but weren't you the guys that were saying, nah, I don't think so? They didn't believe him right away, as Scripture tells us. He uses the word servant instead. Instead of brother, he uses the word servant. I think that's really powerful because servant can also be translated as the word slave, as the word slave. It's doulos is the original word, the Greek word, and it just makes me think to put it into English terms here from the original language. Listen to this. Listen, we are slaves to what we serve. We are slaves to what we serve. So I ask, do you serve the world? Do you serve the world? What does it look like? What do you mean, Tyler, when you say, "What do I serve the world?" What does it look like to serve the world? Well, we have scriptural examples of what it's like to serve the world. Things like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. There's a lot of ways to serve the world, and that is just one passage. That is one passage. All of those things come from one passage in Galatians. And the New Testament is full of different ways, of examples to serve the world. For more, read through Ephesians, read through Romans. Know the different ways to serve the world. So what does it look like when we hear that Jude serves Christ, that Jude is a slave to Christ? What does that mean? What does that look like scripturally? Scripturally, Scripture tells us to know that we're known by our fruit. We're known by the fruit. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Sound familiar? Fruit of the Spirit. That is what it's like scripturally. When we look at Scripture, what is it like to be a slave to Jesus? The statement, this very first statement, excuse me, kind of, it informs how you should perceive the rest of the passage. If I met you for the first time, this would probably never happen, but we're on a cruise ship, right? We're on a cruise ship. I don't think Jess likes cruise ships. I've never asked, but we probably would never be on a cruise ship. But if we were and I met you for the first time and I shook your hand and you said you're a barber, and I said, I'm a pastor. That barber now knows that I'm a pastor and now knows that everything that I do and say afterwards, he is looking at me through that lens of your pastor. So Jude right away lets you know which lens to view him. View me, view Jude. Jude is saying, look at me and hear me out through the lens of someone who serves Jesus Christ. And he's writing to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. I really like the word kept here. Kept makes me think of you are held for, or you are fastened to. You are fastened to. Or in the case of the boat anchor, you are not fastened to, and it just falls in the water. But those who are fastened to Jesus Christ, reserved for, or preserved for, one of my favorites, and it's probably the most common that we hear, is grafted in. We are grafted in. To those who have been grafted in, to those who are loved by your Creator and kept, grafted in by your Savior. Verse 2, very simple. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He continues this salutation with very familiar words. This set of three, we see Jude uses sets of three often. We'll see that throughout Scripture where Jude uses different sets of three. And I don't think it has a lot of textual significance. What I think, and you can talk to me about this later or argue with me about it later, whatever you want to do. But I think the sets of three make it easy for, in a time where not everybody could read or write, Jude uses different sets of three so we're easy to remember. If I want to tell somebody, like, I heard this letter, somebody read this letter to me from Jude, and I could put it in my brain with these different sets of three. He said, oh yes, this, this, and this, and then he said this, this, and this. Just makes it easy to retell. That's why I think it's important to really imagine yourself getting this letter for the first time. But it's familiar language. It helps establish his credibility. Because we know that God is a God of mercy, a God of peace, a God of love. We go on to verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's quite a bit here. There's quite a bit. He doubles up on beloved. He says beloved in verse 1. He says beloved again in verse 3. It's very important to Jude that you know. If you were reading this letter, it's important that you know that you are loved by God. He doubles up on beloved because Jude wants you to know that you are loved by God. He wanted to write about our common salvation. Common salvation. And this is fun for me. This is fun for me because common is not a word that we would typically use to describe things like salvation. Like, I have salvation in God through Jesus. Common? Like, how was the date that you went on? Common. How was your wife's spaghetti? It's pretty common. Not a word that we would use to describe things that are, you know, the greatest thing in the universe, the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. Fun fact. So when David and I were talking about, are you ready to preach your own sermon series? This has been a few months ago. It's like, hey, we've got this 4-week gap. Are you ready to preach your own sermon series? I said, sure. Which brings me here, and we've talked about kind of our different styles. David is very much an apostle. If you were here at our Life Group Leader Summit yesterday, David said he's an apostle, very much looking forward, or the other way around. If you're sitting in the crowd, forward is that way. If you're sitting in the crowd, I am very much a teacher, the apostle, teacher. That is me. So I like to geek out here. Common Here is also, in the New Testament, sometimes used to describe things that have been stripped of any specialness or unclean or unholy. I just think that's really interesting. It's really interesting. And it's why it's important that you know the context of the letter, that you know the context of why it was written, the verses that come before and after. It's context. We have to know the context of what he's saying here. So for example, common to be translated just like it is translated here, we see the word common in Acts 4, no one considered their possessions their own. They had all things in common. Again, it was in that context, common just like we think of it today. A different way, when it's translated a different way, in Hebrews writes, "How much more severe the punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" That word unclean is the same word used here to also say common. I just think it's interesting that it can be translated that way, as kind of stripped of anything special. But what I want you to understand is it's not meant to be stripped of anything special. It's meant to be translated as universal. Our salvation through Christ is not common as in not special. It is common as universal. It is for you as it is for me, as it is for those around us. It means there's no hierarchy. It means there's no hierarchy of salvation. There's not people who are really saved and then people who are, you know, sort of saved. There's no A+ Christian and a C- Christian. It's you are either saved in common or you are unsaved, unholy in common. So context matters. Context really matters. Jude was eager to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The once for all here really strengthens that context that the salvation is universal. Salvation is universal to those who put their faith in Christ. Jude is also saying he really would rather have written a longer letter. He wanted to write to you a Corinthians or an Ephesians. He would have loved to talk about just how awesome it is to be a Christian. He would have loved to just pen this nice long letter like we see in Corinthians. Again, Hebrews, Romans, these are examples of much longer letters celebrating our salvation in Christ. But here he is instead. I'm going to write to you this short little letter, 25 verses. Get it right. Don't miss it. And we're grateful that he did. Contend for your faith. We're called to contend for the faith. If you were reading this for the first time, you very likely knew someone who had been, either you were at Jesus' crucifixion, or you knew someone that was, or you knew someone who had maybe been stoned or beheaded or worse, right? There's worse things that you had been tortured for what you believe in. Jude calls us to contend for that, to do it anyway. You knew someone, if you were there in first century AD, you would have known very much someone who would have been beaten or put to death for believing what they believe. And Jude is saying, don't back down. Don't back down. Stand for Christ, not necessarily with violence, but with conviction. Stand for Christ with conviction. Be convicted about your strength and your resolve and your belief and your identity in Christ. Be convicted in that. Verse 4 continues, "For certain people have crept in who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Verse 4 really just lays it all out there. It really lays it all out there. This is that warning Jude gets to right away. Before you get too far in the letter, we're right here. Certain people have crept in. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. You know what this makes me think of? Makes me think of finding a bug crawling out of underneath your wall or underneath the trim in your house, and you're thinking, where did that come from? So maybe you want to investigate. You pop loose that piece of trim. There's two bugs. So you want to investigate a little more. So maybe you cut a little hole where that trim was, and there's bugs that start coming out of your wall. Or even creepier, you find a tick in your hair. It's creepy. Those are two words I've never heard used to describe a tick. They're cool. It's an uncomfortable feeling. It really is an uncomfortable feeling. My first thought is, oh, how long has that been there? How long has that been there? Some of you are itching your scalps right now. I'm sorry. How long has it been there? How much damage is done? How much damage is done? Same with the bugs in the wall. How much damage is done? Is it just between these two studs? Or does it go over and over? How much damage is done? Because if something goes unnoticed, we don't know. We don't know how much damage is done. And Jude is saying there are people creeping into the church, distorting this view of our grace that we have. Jude says these people were designated long ago for this condemnation. I think this is a nice way to say that God is not surprised. God is not surprised by this. God offered his son, and God is not surprised that people would take advantage of that or misuse that. These people distort the teaching of grace into sensuality. Sensuality is a bigger word to just say, this is how we feel. This is how we feel. People more concerned with how they feel than the truth. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something that we even deal with today? We're concerned with how we feel rather than what's true. Grace back then was being perverted, twisted, bent into a license to sin, into a license for sin. What they knew was, being Jewish, was you had to follow these rules. You had to follow these rules. And Jesus come, and his salvation that he offered through grace offers grace. And so what they were doing was saying, I don't have to follow the law anymore. And it was true. This is true at the time that he came to fulfill the law, not to eliminate it. And so what they're doing is saying, it's okay. What I'm doing is okay because God forgives me. I do this and God forgives me. I do this and God forgives me. And then I can do even this here, and I can go farther over the line and farther over the line, and God forgives me. And that's very true. It's very true that God forgives you. You can go over the line this way. You can go even out of view of the camera. God forgives you. But it begs the question. It really begs the question. Are you changed? Have you been changed? Have you let your faith in Jesus change the way you feel, change the way you are, to change your convictions? Are you changed? God forgives. The prayer is, the expectation is that we are changed, our behaviors changed to reflect that we do in fact follow Jesus, because that looks different. Like we talked about, sensuality, enmity, those things, if your life is full of those things, it does not look like love and goodness, gentleness and self-control. Are you actually changed? These people deny our only Lord and Savior. They claim ignorance. I wrote that here in bold. Claim ignorance. I don't know. I don't know Jesus. I didn't know. I didn't know that guy. You're telling me about Jesus, I've never heard of him. I say, that's a bunch of malarkey, right? Bunch of malarkey. Jesus, at the time, this belief, it was revolutionary at the time. At the time that Jude was writing this letter, again, this is a brand new faith. This is brand new faith. Christianity was kind of this brand, this is their perception, original perception, what it was a brand new way to be Jewish. It was, and what they're doing is just denying that Jesus was the Messiah, our Lord and Savior. They're saying, I don't know. Jesus taught that we are all one. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. We are all one in Christ. This was revolutionary at the time. At the time. It sounds like something you've heard now, standing on 2,000 years of people contending for the faith. But at the time, this was very much revolutionary. Very much revolutionary. Some takeaways here. The alarm is sounding. The alarm is sounding. There's no denying it. Jude starts off, that alarm is going off. So what are we going to do? When the alarm goes off, if the fire alarm went here, we would have reactions. We would have reactions. Depending on what you've been taught, that would then tell us what your reaction would be. If you've been taught your whole life that when an alarm goes off, break the window and jump out, some of you would be breaking the window and jumping out of the church. If you were taught to find the closest door, then you would be finding the closest door. If the alarm is going off about your salvation and where to put your faith, then you would know that you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We also know that history really doesn't reveal itself in real time. And here's what I mean by that. History doesn't reveal itself in real time. I worked in healthcare during COVID, and it was weird. It was a really weird time to work in healthcare. There was a lot of information like coming from lots and lots of different places. A lot of different people had opinions. A lot of different people had questions. There were a lot more opinions than really anybody in healthcare cared to deal with at the time. You remember hearing things like flatten the curve and social distance and which vaccine, right? Which vaccine is better? Should I get the vaccine? How many should we get? I just had two, and you're telling me to get a third and now a fourth and a fifth. It was very confusing. Coming from someone who lived in it during that time, it was very confusing. That now, several years later, we can look back and go, oh, okay, some of it maybe makes sense now. Not here to dive into that at all. Just using it as an example of how when you're in the middle of it, it happens, it's differently than what it is to look back. The same could be said, I used the example earlier about, say, 9/11. When you're in the thick of it, like right after that happened, there was one plane, right? There was one plane, and everybody's TVs came on. And while they're on, there's some speculative reporting going on, and all of a sudden there's a second plane. And we watched it happen. If you were around, you very likely watched this happen on live TV. Then you're hearing about maybe a third plane. How many planes were there? Lots of questions. Was that an inside job? Was this about nuclear weapons? Was it about oil? And again, I'm not here to debate or say that any of that was one way or the other. Just using it as an example. For those of you who remember going through it, it was a lot of speculation. A lot of speculation. So history is not revealing itself in real time. So if we take these and apply them to 2,000 years ago, Jude is saying, Jesus died, he rose again, to purchase your salvation. And now, people are saying maybe that didn't really happen. People are saying maybe he wasn't really the Son of God. People were saying Mary wasn't a virgin. People had all kinds of thoughts and opinions about what was going on then at the time, too. So we are living in a time of hindsight. We are living in a time of hindsight right now. Not necessarily when Jude was written. There was a lot of people making speculation, speculative reporting, if you will. We know the truth that God gives us life if we follow Jesus, or he does not give us eternal life if we deny Jesus. And Jude is warning us to follow Jesus. Jude is warning us to follow Jesus. Jude is saying to beware of false teaching. An exhaustive list of false teaching would not fit on the paper that we have in our printer. An exhaustive list. We just don't have time for that, even though we reset the clock. We don't have time to go through an exhaustive list of false teachings. But I have a few examples. I have a few examples. Three examples regarding just one event that is contested. One event that is contested. And it is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The stolen body theory. Has anybody ever heard the stolen body theory? This is a heavy stone. This was the statement that the body of Jesus Christ was stolen out of the grave. He didn't rise. He was stolen from the grave. People have argued that. When we look back at what really happened, what we know and believe to happen, is that heavy stone was placed in front of that tomb and guarded by Roman soldiers, and there is no way they would have stolen that body. It would not have happened. The Roman soldiers, they knew how to do their job. They knew how to kill people. They knew how to do their job. You would not have gotten past a Roman soldier guarding the tomb. Another theory in contesting Jesus' death and resurrection, that Jesus didn't die, he just fainted. It's called the swoon theory. The swoon theory. He just fainted. That's just not how Scripture paints that picture. Ooh, boy, that rhymes. It's not how Scripture paints the picture of Jesus' death on the cross. He is whipped and beaten. And while he's on the cross, he has a spear jabbed into his side. And we're told that water and blood emerge from our Lord and Savior. That water, again, like working in healthcare, you get this picture of what's actually happening. The water comes from when you're on the cross, you can't breathe. You can't breathe. Your lungs begin to fill up with fluid. And ultimately, if Jesus didn't bleed to death from his bad, bad wounds, from being whipped, if he didn't bleed to death, then he suffocated. His lungs would have filled up, and he would have suffocated. That is what would have been his actual, if there was a mortician writing a cause of death on a death certificate, would have been suffocation from asphyxiation, from the fluid in his lungs, because he can't breathe. He can't take a full breath. He can't take a full breath. So that's just not how Scripture illustrates Jesus' death on the cross. Excuse me. Again, the Roman soldiers knew how to kill people. The spiritual resurrection is it's a third theory, again, contesting Jesus' death and resurrection. The spiritual resurrection is the body remained in the tomb and his spirit ascended. His spirit ascended. And we know this isn't true because there was no body. If the body remained in the tomb and his spirit ascended, there'd be a body in the tomb. But the tomb of Jesus was empty. The tomb of Jesus was empty. His disciples interacted with the risen body. His disciples sat with him and ate with him. They put their fingers in his hands. They put their hands in his side. They touched him. They interacted with the risen body of Jesus Christ. Frank Turek, have anybody ever heard of Frank Turek? He writes, he's a great Christian apologist. and biblical scholar. He writes in his book, Stealing from God, remember the apostles were Jews who thought they were God's chosen people. He's saying this about the death and resurrection of Jesus. So bear with me here. Remember, the apostles were Jews who thought they were God's chosen people. They had no motive to make up a new religion, especially one that would get them excommunicated from the synagogue and then beaten, tortured, and killed. Yet suddenly, these pious Jews abandoned their lifelong beliefs and adopt new ones that would only cause them excruciating treatment here on earth. Why would they do that? The best explanation is they experienced that impact event, an event so powerful and dramatic that it transformed scared, scattered, and skeptical Jews into bold Christians who in turn, because of the effective peaceful missionary, they became the most effective peaceful missionary force in the history of the world. The impact event was that Jesus actually rose from the dead, just as he predicted. It's a wonderful illustration of why we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So I mentioned that Frank Turek is an apologist. So I think we're called ourselves to embrace apologetics. Full confession, I didn't like this word. I don't like apologetics. I still wrestle with it. But it really just means that we defend our position. It's not like, hey, I'm sorry. I'm not apologizing like I'm sorry. I'm apologizing like I'm defending my position. That's what really apologetics is, defending your position. Defending your position. So this is for all of us to know and understand why we believe the things that we believe. We're called to know and understand why we believe these things. Know the context of your Bible. Know the context of your Bible. We've talked about context a little bit. And I have a few examples of how embracing apologetics, like what does that look like? And again, being like the teacher mind in me loves to just teach you something new. I learned a new word, and I'm going to share it with you. Some of you probably know this. Some of you, maybe not. This is a new word for you. The word is anachronism or anachronistic. And it comes from, if we break it down, it's A-N-A, A-N-A, like against or opposite of, and then chrono is kind of like time. So it's against time is where it comes from. And we use it in the context of when two things are together, but they don't belong together because they're not from the same time. This would be like seeing a brand new Corvette in a John Wayne movie. Right? Like a 2025 Corvette exists, and so does John Wayne movies, but they don't go together. That's an anachronism. Hopefully that's a good enough picture of how that works. So we see a lot of, when people try to tear down the Christian faith, they try to use things like anachronisms to tear down scriptures. Have you ever heard this one? Jesus affirms, say, homosexuality because he tells Lazarus, come out. You ever heard that one? You ever heard that Jesus, that's Jesus' affirmation of homosexuality because he tells Lazarus to come out. It's anachronistic. They don't belong together. The words come out are, of course, a modern way that we say that people come out. They identify that certain way. It was not the use of the words 2,000 years ago. It's anachronistic. They don't belong together. It completely eliminates that argument when you hear people say, well, Jesus said, come out. He sure did say that. He sure did. That's not what he meant. The disciples in Acts, they considered all their things in common, right? We talked about that verse where they consider their possessions in common. Sometimes that's used as biblical affirmation for socialism. biblical affirmation for socialism. See, the Bible says that we should just be socialists because all of our possessions are in common. It's not how it works. It's an anachronism. Socialism is a modern construct of a political view. And again, I'm not here to talk about pro or con one way or the other. That's not why I'm using it. I'm just using it as an example of they don't belong together. Socialism didn't exist 2,000 years ago. They wouldn't be using it then to defend the position of socialism. These words in Scripture were not there to defend or stand up for socialism. It's an anachronism. The third one, the third example here is going way, way back to the beginning of Scripture. God says, "Let us create man in our own image." Today we hear arguments that, well, God was clearly like transgender. Let us create man. Let us create man in our own image. Again, anachronistic. When Scripture was written, there was no such thing. It's an anachronism. They don't belong together. Transgender is a modern term. Those people exist. They did not exist when Scripture was written, so they don't go together. This is when I say embrace apologetics. Embrace apologetics. Know how to defend your position in Christ to people who have questions. Just really want to encourage you to know the Scriptures and the context from which they come. Study not just the text, but the context here, and be ready to speak against these things. My final point here is to imitate Christ. When we're born, when you're born, you have no identity. You have no, there's no characteristics of yourself other than the way you physically appear. Your personality, you have no personality, you have no identity. So it comes from, like, the first time that your mother smiles at you. You're given to your mother and she smiles at you, and you, as that new infant, look at your mom and you see her smile, and perhaps you imitate that smile. You associate that happiness with that smile from my mom. I'm smiling. As you grow, you start to imitate other things that your parents do. You imitate maybe the way they get angry. If your parents get angry, maybe you get angry that same way. The way, say, your dad treats your mom. Maybe you're a young man and you're learning how to treat a woman because this is how my dad treats my mom. Or you have friends. You spend a lot of time with friends, and you're learning from their parents. How do they interact? Your identity, as you grow, comes from imitating those around you, what you learn from those around you. The same can be said about, say, new preachers. Say, new preachers, you haven't preached very many sermons in your life. It's me. I learn from watching David. I learn from watching, I'm still involved with New Covenant and Pastor Jay down there. Pastor Jay and Aaron, and they even have their executive pastor preaching now. His name is Pastor Chad. Wonderful, wonderful people. My brother Jesse. My older brother Jesse is a pastor, and so my identity as a preacher comes from watching and imitating these people as preachers. That's how I form my identity. To say that Tyler's identity right now as a preacher is solidly his, I can tell you it's a conglomeration of everybody that I've watched preach. So new and old and lifelong Christians alike, I don't want you to follow into that misguided trap of following other Christians. Because I think it's very true that other Christians will lead you astray. There is one person who will not. There is one person who will not lead you astray, and that is Jesus. Embrace and imitate Jesus. your identity in mimicking and following and speaking the way Jesus spoke, acting the way Jesus acted. That's what we're called to do, to imitate and to grow our identity as Christians is following one person, Jesus Christ. We're getting close here to being almost done. I've got just a question here we'll get to here in just a second. Jude is essentially a warning. A warning. And I'm going to do just a little wordplay here. That Paul is writing in Romans. He says that neither... I wrote this down because it was a last thought, and I can't read my own handwriting. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord. It's Romans 8, 38, 39. Paul says, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. And that is so, so true. That those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God. So that is true. What we have to look at is then the opposite is also true. The opposite is also true. So if we look at this from a stance of judgment or justice, nothing will separate us then from the judgment or the justice of God in Christ our Lord. And we know this is true. They come from Jesus' mouth himself. In Matthew, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven, that on that day will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" Knowing who Jesus is very, very different than putting your faith and trust in Jesus and imitating his ways, growing in his ways, learning and studying his ways is very, very different than just knowing who Jesus is. Scripture tells us that even the demons know who Jesus is. They know the name and they're terrified of the name. We are called to imitate Christ, to put our faith and trust in Christ so that on that day, because we were all looking forward to that day. And this is back to the warning. Jude is a warning right before the end of Scripture. We are warned that the day of judgment is coming, and Jude says, don't miss your opportunity. Don't miss the chance to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Put your faith and trust in my brother, Jesus. I would love to tell you, just saying that makes me think of, if I were to tell you to put your faith and trust in my brother Jesse. Man, I love that guy. I spent last weekend with him. I wasn't here. I spent Sunday out there, and I just really love and admire my brother. But I would be remiss, and I would be completely wrong if I were to ever tell you to put your faith and trust in Jesse Hinkle. It's Jesus Christ, and it's only Jesus Christ. So the false teachings that we face today, ask yourself, are they really any different than the ones Jude was warning us about 2,000 years ago? Or are they just kind of the same lies, repackaged with this new coat of cultural paint, a brand new coat of cultural paint? Jude warns of people who twist God's grace into permission to sin. We hear things like, just be true to yourself. We hear things like, God wants you to be happy. And I know that has come from David and not in a few sermons, just within the last few months. God wants you to be happy? No. God wants you to be holy. Have you ever heard this one? Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Ever heard that one? Repackaged lies in new cultural paint. These things, gosh, they sound liberating. They sound like they make you want to smile, right? Your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. It's bondage wearing a smile is all it is. It is bondage into hell that wearing a smile. They distort grace, the grace of our God, into sensuality, just like Jude said they would. Just like Jude said they would. Jude saw people creeping into the church unnoticed. Jude saw people undermining the truth. This was new. This was new to people. And they were creeping in. Like a tick in your hair, right? How long has it been there? Get it out of there. Get it out of there. Damage control. Get those people out of there. People undermining the truth 2,000 years ago. Today, maybe you see it through influencers or books, social media, podcasts. Perhaps you see it within churches. Or even more terrifying, perhaps you see it from the pulpit. Imagine that. Is that not a creepy feeling? That some churches are corrupted from the pulpit. The alarm is sounding. Jude is telling us that the alarm is sounding, and don't miss it. Who will you serve? Who will you serve? Do you serve Jesus Christ, or do you serve the world? Do you serve the world, or do you serve the only risen Son of God, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ? Church, I wish this was ancient history. I really wish this was ancient history, but it's happening right now. It's happening now, and we see it, and we see it. Recognize it. We recognize it, and we speak against it. We speak against it. My prayer is that my words will always be, and that our whatever words are spoken from this pulpit will always be from myself or Pastor David or any guest speaker, that the words you hear from this pulpit will be speaking against those who speak against the truth. Jude is issuing the warning that those people are out there who speak against the truth. It is not ancient history. So do you know the truth well enough to recognize the counterfeits? Have you ever heard the story that people who study money, like counterfeit money, I've heard this actually preached at a church. They say, the story goes that if you're studying money, people that study the counterfeits don't actually study the counterfeits, they study the original. And they know it so well, they know the original so well, that they recognize the counterfeits. Has anybody ever heard that before? Spoken just like that. That they know the original so well that they recognize the counterfeits. And I love this because it's not true. I opened up a book. In preparation for this sermon series, the book's called A Story of Theology. That's about yay thick, and I'm not very far through it. But one of the things it opens up with is just saying how easily we're duped. If that story came from the pulpit, so it's very easy to believe. Some of you have maybe heard it before, but of course people study counterfeits. It just makes sense that bankers, tellers, people that deal in money, they do in fact study and know and recognize the counterfeits. So a couple things that we can pull from that is don't get duped. Don't get duped. I got duped into believing that that was true because I heard it at a church, that people, that tellers and people that operate and handle money, they don't study the counterfeits because they know the real so well. It's not true. We're called to know the counterfeits. We're called to know the counterfeits. So, My last question for you is, are you contending for the faith? Are you tethered to Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ is your anchor and you are tethered to him, you will go wherever he goes. You will go wherever he goes. Just like that boat, you would stay right there with Jesus. If Jesus is your anchor, you will stay right with him. If you let go and you are tethered to him, you'll catch up to him eventually. You will catch up to him eventually. You will go where he goes. Where did Jesus go anyway? Where did he go? Jesus went to the cross. Would you go to the cross if you were called to go to the cross? We are certainly called to pick up our cross daily. We are called to do so. Follow Jesus. Imitate Jesus. Every day, we're called to do so. Because otherwise, anything different than imitating Jesus is just quietly conforming to the world today. Quietly conforming to the world today. Beloved church, you are loved by God. You are God's beloved people. And may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you all as you stand not alone, but kept and loved and called in Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the praise team to come on up. Gracious and holy, loving God, we thank you for your word today. Your word is very strong. It is very sobering. It is so full of truth. God, we want to thank you for this letter of Jude, for a voice that still calls to us across the centuries. It calls us to contend for the faith. Hold fast to what is true. Stand firm in Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that it is easy to drift. God, we confess that it is easy to drift. That it is easy to listen to voices that promise comfort. Voices that promise comfort but lead to compromise. Lord, forgive us for the times that we've traded truth for what's popular. That we've traded truth for what's easy. Today we remember who we are. God, today we remember that we are called by you, that we are loved by you, and we are kept for you through Jesus Christ. Teach us, Lord, to recognize the counterfeits, to stand, not in pride. We stand in humility. We stand to serve you, not the world, not our flesh, not lies disguised as freedom. We stand to serve you. God, give us courage to speak truth in love. Give us wisdom to know when to speak and when to listen. God, give us this boldness to live like those who belong to you, to live like Jesus. And now, God, as we lift our voices in song, let it be more than a melody. Let it be our declaration that we as a church body, that we as Blessed Hope, that we follow Christ, that we trust your word, that we are yours. God, we are yours. Now in the name of Jesus, the only Master, the only Savior, the only truth. It is his name we pray these things. Amen.